are in Matthew chapter 7, continuing our series on building. And what I want to share with you this evening is out of this entire chapter, there's 29 verses in Matthew chapter 7. And it's interesting that when you get down to towards the end of the chapter, he talks about building a house. And so what I want to share with you tonight is this, to ask ourselves, am I a wise builder? Am I a wise builder? Because we're all building something spiritually. Sometimes it's very minuscule. There's not much to see, but we are always building something because when we have the Holy Spirit within our lives, God does not let us stay stagnant. So God's always working on us. He's either working to take us further in our faith, or he's working to sometimes to bring us back to the faith. He's working to remove or eradicate things that are a hindrance to our faith. But the Lord's always working. If we're saved, we belong to God, right? We're his possession. And so he wants to take care of his possession. And so I need to ask myself, am I a wise builder, or possibly am I an unwise wrecker? And I'll clarify that a little bit more in a moment. So I was thinking about this for a long time over the course of this week. Actually, I started this study last week, and it was just something that just kept mulling around in my mind, in my head. And I started thinking back to my years of training for building. I went to a trade school, to Santa Ana Valley College, and I got an associate's degree there in building, in various aspects of building. But while attending that trade school, learning how to build, I had a course on job management. And so I was thinking back about that, and I don't have any notes from that, but I did remember some of the principles. And at the beginning of the course, we're presented with a class syllabus. And any of you that have taken college courses, even in high school now, they give sometimes a syllabus for the class. And basically, it's for the purpose of defining clearly the course's expectations and your responsibilities. And so I was thinking about that, and outlined in a great detail is the objectives in this particular class for what it meant to be a builder or to be a manager, and how to accomplish the end goal of building your project effectively. And so I remember that about that course, and I remember some of the points of that syllabus. I actually was surprised. I can't tell you what I did yesterday, but I remembered five of the things from that class, from that syllabus. And I want to give those to you because they directly correlate with the five things we're going to look at here in the text tonight. Number one was, be sure to pick your team with the skills needed to complete the work. And remember, people are not perfect. So people are going to make mistakes. But you need to pick a team. When you begin a building project, you pick a team that has the skills needed to complete the work. Number two, trust your plans and move forward with expectations that follow those plans. So anyone that's ever had plans, maybe you've added on to your home or you wanted to do something and you submitted a plan to the building department, you get those plans back. And once those plans are stamped, they expect you to build according to the plans. Now, if you've done anything major, you realize that over the course of the project, you may end up going back to the building department a number of times because things may need to be re-engineered. But you have to bring them in. They have to recheck the plans. They have to have the engineering stamp on there, and then they certify it, and you come back in, you continue to build. But you need to be willing to ask the experts in a particular area if needed. So you trust the plans, you move forward, but if you need help, you need to be willing to go and get expert help. Number three, have a timetable for the different phases of the work, and then you stick with it. So for me, when I was managing a large project, every day I would show up on the job, and in the trailer where all of the foremen would come in. We would have a punch list, and I would have it all laid out, and this is what you need to accomplish today. And all of that was based on not just what I wanted them to do, but the various phases that needed to be completed so that we could stay on schedule to execute the plan, to get the job done on time. Number four, keep an eye on your project. And this is one of the things that I really thought maybe I'd forgotten, but I hadn't. An absent manager is a negligent manager. Don't be afraid also to remove people that can't get the work done. So you need to keep an eye on your project, keep an eye on yourself, and keep an eye on the people that are working for you. And then number five, remember the most important part of your project is the preparation. It's the preparation. Then it's the foundation. All building from that point will only be as good as your preparation and the foundation that is laid. So when I was looking at Matthew chapter 7, I was actually just focusing in on verses 24 through 29. I wasn't thinking about the rest of the chapter, but as I went back and I was reading the rest of the chapter, I realized that there was a similar correlation with what I'd remembered about that class that I had taken on building or construction management. I was really struck that the process oftentimes that Jesus was taking his disciples through was a well-laid plan. It wasn't just random things that were happening over the course of the day. Jesus had a plan for those 12 men because he knew that at his departure, they were going to be responsible to handle the keys of the kingdom. They were the ones who were going to take the work forward. And the work didn't end with them. The work continues to today. So we're still under construction as the church. We're constructing the eternal kingdom plan that God has for every local church, for every body of Christ, for all believers. God has a specific plan, and he has a timetable. And we know that that timetable is specific other than when the project ends. That's the only thing that we don't know. We don't know the day nor the hour when he's going to call his church home. We don't know that. But everything else is seemingly laid out for us in great detail about really how we function as individuals, how we minister to our family, how God intends for the church to move forward. So there are five principles that I saw that are needed to be a wise builder, a wise spiritual builder, not only in ministry, but also just in my daily life. And so as I was putting this together, I was online and I was looking at some scriptures, and I ran across a poem that I think would set the tone for the five things that we're going to look at. And I'm not real good with poems, but I'm going to give it a shot. The title of it is A Builder or a Wrecker. Says, as I watched them tear a building down, a gang of men in a busy town, with a ho, heave, ho, and a lusty yell, they swung a beam, and the side wall fell. I asked the foreman, are these men skilled? And the men you'd hire if they wanted to build? And he gave a laugh and said, no, indeed, just common labor is all I need. I can easily reckon a day or two what builders have taken years to do. And I thought to myself as I went my way, which of these roles have I tried to play? Am I a builder who works with care, measuring life by the rule and square? Am I shaping my work to do a well-made plan, patiently doing the best I can? Or am I a wrecker who walks to town, content with the labor of tearing down? O Lord, let my life and my labors be that which will build for all eternity. Isn't that a great poem? I'm not real big on poems, but I like that one because it's like a construction poem. But it's a good one. Anthony, you might want to copy that. You might want to share that with your guys tomorrow morning on the job. But when you look at this chapter 7, you know, it comes on the heels of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Matter of fact, it's still, I believe, inclusive of. And he says this in verse 1, "Judge not, lest ye be judged. For with the judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under feet and turn and tear you in pieces." So here's the first point. We need wisdom to build graciously. We need wisdom to build graciously. A lot of the people that God brings into our lives for the purpose of building us up, some are there sometimes to tear us down, but God brings people into our lives to build us up. They're part of that plan, that spiritual kingdom plan where God knows what I need at a specific point in my life. And so he brings people into my life. But as I grow and as I mature, it can become easy for me to become judgmental of others. Maybe seeing their weaknesses or their failures or their shortcomings. And I have to remember this, that what Jesus was saying, he says, "Judge not lest ye be judged." So who needs to be doing the judging? Who needs to be doing the removing of the speck? And that speck could be just a little bit of sawdust that's in someone's eye. Well, let the Lord do that. Let the Lord be the one that does that. And don't forget that what we may see in someone else's life that is really not beneficial to them being built up or building their life in a way that will bring glory and honor to God, it's not for us to be wreckers, but it's for us to be builders. And so we need wisdom to build graciously, not only in our own lives, but in the lives of other people. Because notice what he says, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." He said, "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." So that would seem to indicate that God's the one who has the standard. God's the one who determines what is to be judged and what's not to be judged, but more importantly, to what degree and how something is to be judged. And he says, "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye?" Now, I've preached on this many times, but I missed something through the years that the Lord was just speaking to me. There's nothing wrong with having a plank in your eye, because that happens at times. The plank is a representation of something that is an obstruction to us, to where we're not seeing things clearly. And because our spiritual vision is obstructed, sometimes when we look at other people, we think that we're seeing something that needs to be removed out of their eye. And so what Jesus was saying, he said, take into consideration the larger matter that needs to be dealt with in your own life before you go about trying to get something out of someone else's. So he's not saying that you can't remove the speck or the dust or that little piece of sawdust from someone else's eye. But he says, just make sure, he says, that you've dealt with whatever you need to deal with in your own life, so that when you do that, you will do it graciously. And you will do it lovingly. Sometimes we think that there's no place for judgment. For us to even judge something that we see in someone else's life. We're making judgments all the time. We make all kinds of judgments. But the key is to make sure that we're making those judgments according to the Word of God. How would God have me to judge that situation, that action, that attitude, that particular thing that person is doing? How do I judge that? How would he have me judge that? And how many times did Jesus say, judgment belongs to the Lord? But then there were other times when we saw him judging, right? The Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so I think the context here could very well be that Jesus was thinking in terms of the Pharisees and how that they were judging him and finding that they were very inadequate in that process because they had a beam in their eye. Point number two. We need wisdom to build persistently. We need wisdom to build persistently. Notice in verse 7, he says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." And he says this, he says, "For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to you who ask?" I like what it says in Luke. He says, "How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit, or give the Spirit to those who ask? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." So I need wisdom to build graciously, but I also need wisdom to build persistently. Persistent in the fact that I need to go to God with some persistence, and I'm constantly asking for Him to lead me and guide me and direct me. He says, "Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." He says, "If you ask, you receive, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be open." So I interpret what Jesus was saying this way, that if I'm going to build my life spiritually, I need to be persistent in seeking and knocking and asking. I mean, I know God's a whole lot smarter than me. I know there's a lot more wisdom to be found in even in the words of Jesus and his teaching than anything that I could ever think of. I know that the Holy Spirit is mindful of my comings and my goings. He knows the very intent of my heart before my heart even expresses its intent. So why would I not seek? Why would I not knock? Why would I not be asking? Makes sense? He goes on. And he says, "Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more?" So that's the most important part of verses 7 through 12. How much more will your heavenly Father give good things to those who ask Him? So, even godless people that are unsaved do good things, and they give good gifts, and they show benevolence, and they're philanthropic in sometimes giving millions of dollars away to help the disadvantaged. But here's the thing, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? So I believe that Jesus is giving me permission to ask the Father on a daily basis, moment by moment, second by second, to ask the Heavenly Father for those things that I need in my life. You know I'm lacking. There's areas of my life where spiritually, I know I'm deficient and where I need to grow. And I've been walking with the Lord for, 47 years? And there's still things where I find myself just going to the Lord and saying, "Lord, I haven't quite figured this out. I haven't quite dealt with this. I haven't quite ironed this out. And Lord, I need your help." And the Lord said, I'm glad you're seeking me. I'm glad I hear you knocking. You know, I'm glad you're asking because I want to answer that. I want to minister to you. I want to encourage you. I want to speak to that particular issue in your life. So not only do we need wisdom to build graciously and wisdom to build persistently, but we need wisdom to build perceptively. I got a little carried away with L-E-Y at the end of all the words, but it just seemed to ring so. But we need wisdom to build perceptively. Notice what he says now in verse 13. He says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. So those two verses, I believe that he's elaborating on the importance of me understanding that I need to be walking always in a place where I'm the recipient of the blessings and the righteousness that is only granted through Jesus Christ. So the path that we walk is a narrow path. And that word narrow doesn't mean obstructive. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean that there's a lot of obstructions. It just simply means it's well, clearly defined. It's narrow. And that the direction that we take when we enter that narrow gate is that it leads us to that place of the blessings of God. So he puts it this way. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Now, some commentators like to think that, well, that means if you take the narrow gate or you take the narrow path, that there's not going to be very many on it. I don't think that's what Jesus is intimating. But he says there are many who look for the broad path. Now, think about it this way. Sometimes we have to understand that we need the wisdom of God to build perceptively our walk with Him, to be a building that brings glory and honor to God. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit that's been designated by Paul as he writes to the Ephesians. We are that place where the Spirit of God dwells. And what I believe what Jesus is saying, don't always look for the easy way. Because the easy way is not always the best way. It's not always the most spiritual way. It's not always the most Christ-honoring way. The world would love for us to go that way and to follow in that path and to go in that direction. And yet, Jesus wants us to enter by that narrow gate. I would even be willing to say that He's the gate tender. And He's the one who is always saying, come this way, you know, stay on this path, because ultimately it will get you where you need to go. I read an interesting comment about this, and it was written by a soldier. He was a Green Beret soldier. And he was talking about the Vietnam War. And he said during Vietnam, he said as they would go out on their seek and their search missions, he said they never followed the beaten down normal paths that everybody else walked on. They never walked on those. They would always take an alternate route. And oftentimes they would even have to make their own narrow path to get to their objective. And the reason he said that they never walked on those broad paths, he said, because there was always the danger of booby traps, of ambushes, of losing your life. He said the greater threat was always on the broad path. And he says it was extremely minimalized on the narrow path. And what he was describing is how in his own life he had learned the lesson that even after he got out of the military and as he's living his life and going back into normalcy, that there was always the opportunity to take the broader path. It seemed easier and it seemed like there were more blessings or maybe more resources or more fun. And he said, the narrow path, he said, though, I would remember back to those years, he said, where oftentimes your life was hanging in the balance if you went the wrong way. And he said, I remembered that it was always better to take the narrow path. Many don't walk on that, he said, but But we walked on that, and he said his entire time that he was in Vietnam, he never lost a single man. Isn't that amazing? What a graphic picture of what it means to follow the narrow path rather than the broad path. So we need to have some perception about where we're walking. I need to be aware. Where am I walking? What path am I on? What path am I on tonight? Number four. Man, we're zipping right along, aren't we? So, point number one, wisdom to build graciously, wisdom to build persistently, and then wisdom to build perceptively. Number four, wisdom to build cautiously. And this ties in with what he is saying in verses 13 and 14. Because in verse 14 he says, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Why is it difficult? Is it difficult because God makes it difficult? Think about this for a moment. Is that what Jesus is saying? He says it's difficult, he said, because the pull from the world and from the enemy. That's why it's difficult. He says it's difficult because your flesh is always going to be saying, oh, look at the broad path. Look how easy. Look at all the benefits. Look at all the fun. Look what everybody else is doing. And there doesn't seem to be any repercussions for them. But notice what he says in verse 15. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. This ties in with Mike's message on Sunday. And a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So I need wisdom to build cautiously. I need to be cautious about what I take in. And what I mean by that is even my own spiritual feeding, about who I listen to, other teachers, other preachers. You know, I need to be discerning like the Bereans who search the scripture daily and were saying, are these things really so? Is this really what the Word of God teaches? And I was sharing with someone on Sunday when I was at La Habra after the second service, and we were talking about this, and this individual had been going to another church and is now going to Calvary Chapel La Habra, and he was just sharing with me that what happened with him was he was drawn in by the entertainment factor in this church that he was going to. He said, you know, their facility, he said, it was amazing. And he said they had lights, and he said the sound system, and he said the worship team. He said, I'm telling you, man, he said it was like paying $150 to go hear a concert. He said the worship was just off the hook. And he said, and the pastor, he said he was young and he was dynamic, and he says, man, he was so entertaining. He said, I would always leave and I felt uplifted and I'd laughed and there'd been humor and there'd been stories that I could relate to. And he's just kind of looking at me and I wasn't going to say anything. And he said, but I came here today. And he said, I was blown away. He said, because you just went verse by verse in 1 Peter chapter 1. And he said, you said what the Bible said. And he said, yeah, you had a few illustrations and some analogies, but he said, it wasn't about you. He said it was about the Word of God. And he said, you know, I just have to tell you. He said, it shook me up. He says, I'm unsettled. And he said, would you pray with me? And I said, I'd love to pray with you. And so I prayed with him. And after we had prayed, I asked him, I said, just a quick question as you go. I said, where do you think you'll be worshiping the Lord tomorrow? And the next day? And the day after that? Where will you be next Sunday? I said, will you be in a place where you're entertained? Or will you look for a place where you are exhorted to live in a way that brings glory and honor to God? And he walked away from me, and I thought, well, maybe that was a bit much. Maybe I pushed a little bit too hard there. But he walked up to a table where they have their bulletins, got their service times and everything. He picked that up. He walked back over to me. He opened it up, and it shows all their ministries. And he says, on Monday, I'm going to be here. And on Wednesday, I'm going to be here. And next Sunday, I'm going to be here. And I thought, well, praise God. You know? And so Jesus, what is he saying? Beware of false prophets. Are they out there? Oh, yeah. Yeah, they're out there. You know, what is a false prophet? Well, the Old Testament says they're an abomination to the glory of God because they give not the glory to him. They steal the glory for themselves. They lead people in paths of unrighteousness and ungodliness. And so he says, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. In other words, they're hungry to devour you for their own benefit. Whatever they can get out of you. Whatever they can gain from you, whether it's money, whether it's prestige, whether it's fulfilling their own hunger for power, whatever it is. But he says they come in sheep's clothing. So it's easy for someone to call themselves a pastor and to adorn themselves and to take the title, but simply adorning myself or taking the title of a prophet or as a pastor is only validated by my obedience to my calling and to the Word of God. So there's a lot of guys that step behind pulpits every Sunday, but I would not call them pastors. I would not give them that title. I don't care how many ordination certificates they have, but I wouldn't say that about them. Because they're ripping off God's people. They're not giving them what they need. I've had people recently that have come and visited here in our church. And not often, but sometimes I ask them, well, you know what, are you new in the area? You've been fellowshipping here? Oh, yeah, well, I was going to such and such a place, such and such a church. And I said, oh, really? And I said, well, you know, what brought you here? Well, someone told me about your website, and I went there, and I listened to the studies. Or I have a friend who has come here. And I'd say, well, why are you here? Well, because of the Word. These other places I've been, they don't teach the Bible. And I was like, wow. You see, that's not to ingratiate us, but that's an indictment about those other places where the Word of God is not being taught. And there will be judgment for that. Because he says, and many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name. And when I declare to you, then I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What was the lawlessness? The lawlessness was not being obedient to the law of God, to the Word of God. So, you still with me? Almost done. Wisdom to build graciously, to build persistently, to build perceptively, and to build cautiously. Because the people that we set under, the people that we listen to, the people we allow to minister into our lives, they're part of the building process, your spiritual building process. They're either going to be building something that will stand, or they may be building with faulty materials. And so we have to be cautious about that. And then lastly, we need wisdom to build perfectly. We need wisdom to build perfectly. I love what Jesus says. And this was actually the only portion of this chapter that I was going to teach on. But I started looking at the rest of it and I thought, man, this fits. This all fits together. He says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, that was the key for me right there. Jesus says, I have some more to say, but whoever hears these sayings of mine, sayings mean what I just previously have said, things that I've just previously brought to your attention. He says, and does them, he says, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Now, you have to break this verse down a little bit. Whoever hears these sayings, you gotta be listening to God. You gotta be listening for the truth. You have to desire for more than just having ears tickled, somebody making you laugh, somebody making you feel good. You even have to come to church and be willing to say, Lord, if I need conviction, then you convict me. If I need something ripped out of my life that's an abomination and is not bringing glory and honor to your name, then Lord, I'm down with that. I'm ready. Let's go. And so he says, not only who hears these sayings of mine, but does them. Jesus said, you can listen all day long, but if you're not doing anything, he says, you're not a wise builder. Remember the title? Am I a wise builder? Or am I an unwise wrecker? You know, how am I building? He says, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Now, the rock is not capitalized there. I want you to note that. So Jesus wasn't necessarily talking about himself. Now, a lot of people, they build a whole sermon on that, just that verse 24. But the rock is, he's talking about something that has stability. Now, you can make a reference to Jesus. If I build on Jesus, I'm building on something that is stable. Because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. He's immutable. He's an unchanging God. Always the same. And what that means is this. He's not just the same in how he loves me, but he's the same in how he convicts me. He's not just the same in how he's merciful towards me, but he is the same in how he judges sin in my life. So the thing about Jesus is that he is stable and he is solid and we can count on him, but not just for the blessings. There was a time in my life, and there's been more than one, where I needed Jesus, the stability of who he was, to bring brokenness into my life. Where I was brokenhearted about sin in my life. I needed Jesus for that. Not just for the blessings that he could bring, but also for the brokenness that he would bring me to, but always bring me through. And he says, look, the rain descends and the floods come and the winds blew and beat on that house and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now, once again, verse 25, I've heard sermons, man, they just go crazy about the floods and about the wind. But isn't that what storms do? The wind blows, the rain falls, the floods come. I mean, we see it. We see it on almost on our nightly news now, whether it's in Beaumont, Texas, whether it's in the Bahamas. And he says, but here's the thing. It beat on the house. In other words, it's coming against it. It's not just a resistance, but it's trying to destroy it. It's trying to remove it. And he says, for it is founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Any of you build a, gone to the beach and you build a sandcastle, or your kids are out there and they build something out of sand and it's pretty significant. And then as it gets a little bit later in the day and eventually as the tide begins coming in, and what happens? You sit there and you can watch. If you sit there long enough, you'll watch it, and it'll eventually erode the whole thing, and what is left is nothing that was formerly there. It's just washed away. It's gradual. It's gradual. You see, you can start out thinking that you're building on good ground, but you have to continue to evaluate where you're building. That's why I said in the beginning, when I was describing that class that I took many, many years ago, that the most important part of the project is the preparation, but then it's the foundation. I remember actually having to go out onto the job site with our professor. We go out on a job site, and they're just beginning on this job site, and we see a guy out there, and he's got this cylinder. It's about, probably 4 inches in diameter, and he's going around all over the place, and he's driving this thing down in the ground, and then he takes it over to his truck, and then he's pushing the material that's inside of that tube. He's pushing it out, and then he's got scales, and he's doing all, and we're like, well, what is he doing? And he says, well, he's doing a soils test to find out where the optimum place is to build. He said, because there's alluvial material. In other words, it looks good on the top, but underneath everything, if you build on it, it would just slip away. It would easily just slide away. And he said, so he'll do the soils test. And he said, and then if there's still any question, they'll come and they'll drill down. And they'll look at the drillings to see what's coming up to make sure that they're getting on a good foundation. And man, you know, I've done some building in my life spiritually that wasn't in good soil. You know, telling myself, no, this will work. This is going to be okay. Convincing myself that what I saw on the surface looked all right, and that somehow, yeah, God will bless that. God will use that. And then building and building and building, and then only to discover after a relatively short period of time what I was building on was beginning to erode. And it wasn't eroding from the top down. It was eroding from the ground up. I've seen that in leadership. I've done it myself. Having people in leadership that I had them there because I liked them, or because they were my friend, or because they treated me well, only to discover that those were for all the wrong reasons. The reasons had to be spiritual. You know, what type of a man, what type of a woman are they spiritually? What kind of relationship do they have with God? Do they have a sense of calling in their life? Do they understand that they need certain spiritual gifts to function in the particular capacity that they're being asked to serve in? You see, that's all part of building and understanding the building process. And for me, there were times when I would see things crumbling around me, and I would be upset, and God would just say, yeah, but you didn't build on the rock. You built on the sand. You were building on people that you wanted, not necessarily people that I had raised up. And anyone that's been in this church for any length of time knows that I'm slow sometimes. Yeah, about giving positions and titles and those types of things. And it's not that, you know, I don't love people and I don't desire to people go forward, but I'm cautious sometimes because the Holy Spirit gives me a check and says, you know, there's too much sand there. When things get tough, they're going to wash away. They're not going to stand. They're not going to stand with you. They're not going to stand with me. And so I think it's important that we see these principles, because Jesus says, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it fell, and great was its fall. And trust me, there will be wind and there will be floods, and it's going to beat against the church, and it's going to come against us in our personal lives and our family. It's going to come against the church and the leadership of the church. Look what's going on in China right now. They're tearing down churches and imprisoning pastors there. This weekend, during a church service, a 3,000-member church in northern China, the government came in, they imprisoned the pastor, and as people were fleeing, running out of the church, they had big backhoes and they were tearing the church down. Yeah. I would say that was a storm, wouldn't you? You know? And yet word has come that that pastor, when he got word out of what had happened, he said, I shall not be moved. For he said, surely I stand on the firm foundation, which is Christ Jesus. And yet he's watching everything materialistically around him is crumbling. And we sometimes we think we're insulated here in this country. Do you know the Democrats in the House have already drafted the bill with the anticipation that they're going to take control of the presidency and the Senate in this next election to remove from all churches who do not endorse their LGBTQ policy will lose their tax-exempt status. It's already been drafted. It already exists. And so, you know, we look at those things and we think, well, you know, that probably won't happen. Well, what if it does? You know, we could see the floodwaters of resistance against the work of God and against the churches of God in this country. And the way that we weather the storm is by standing on the rock. So it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. Are you a little astonished tonight? I was when I was studying it. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Because the scribes were just telling people what they wanted to hear. And what they wanted them to hear. But Jesus, he comes with authority. And he teaches as one who has authority. And so, beloved, for us, we just need to ask ourselves, am I a wise builder? How am I building? You know, my building, how is it? How's the foundation? Is it cracked? Is it shaky? You know, does it need to be repaired? Or is it even in the wrong place and built on the wrong things? I mean, I did some soul searching when I was putting this study together. The Lord was just, man, he was hammering me about some things. And just reminding me that regardless of how long you've been in Christ, whether you're a pastor or not, you're not exempt from the law of God, from the word of God. It applies across the board to everyone. And so it's important that if I'm going to judge, that I begin by judging myself first. That's where that judgment needs to begin. And that I ask myself, what path am I on? What road am I taking? What kind of journey am I on? But more importantly, what kind of journey do I want to be on? I want to be on the one where I'm walking hand in hand with Jesus.